Go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy 34. As you're turning there, let me just see how many of you knew there was a Super Bowl last week. I knew there's a halftime show, apparently. That's been more of the talk this week than the actual game. It's a little controversial, apparently. I try to stay off social media, but you can't hide from some of the stuff going on in our culture. Today's one of those sad days for me. Like, there's no football. I've got to wait until August for more football. Some of you are going to say, well, the XFL started up yesterday. I don't count that yet. So sad day, no more football. But one of the things I love about football, sports in general, and I think it plays over into the church, is this concept of next man up. Like, one of the schools that are so good, and it pains me to say that they're so good, is Alabama. Think about Alabama football. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. There's a team, football team, in the University of Alabama, who's really good, okay? And what's amazing about how great they are is about every year they lose some of their assistant coaches. And every year they just keep next man up. They just put somebody else in that spot. A lot of their players leave to go to the NFL every year, and they just next man up. When you think about what next man up would look like in a church, like, think about if every year we're replacing staff. Like, you know, some other church calls and recruits Dustin. Dustin leaves. Calls and recruits Andrew, and Andrew's gone. I leave. You know, what? Next man up. It's such an important concept, not just in sports, but also in a church. Are we investing in the next generation? Are we making disciples? Are we investing in other people? Because there's a truth you're going to see from this passage today, is that we need to be ready for the next man up. So let's turn our attention to Deuteronomy 34. We've been on a journey through the life of Moses since September. And today we come to the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 34. So it reads this in verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth-Hor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit of wisdom. For Moses has laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there had not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Father, we trust your word is at work. Lord, we know that it is powerful. It transforms us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would hear from you this morning, that we would tune out all the voices we've heard this week, all the other counsel we've received. I pray that we've received your counsel this morning. Give us ears to hear from you. I want to pray you would help me to speak clearly the good news of the gospel. That your word is filled with hope and promise and counsel. So may we take heed to it today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Next man up. So we have this story where Moses has been this faithful leader for years. And now he's gone. So what happens? Does Israel fall apart? What are the truths that we should pull from Deuteronomy 34? Well, I'm going to give us two big truths, but under each one, you're going to have some sub-points. So the first big one is this, that death is inevitable. So we don't talk about death. We don't like to talk about the subject. I try to make sure we keep this in front of us. At least once a year, there's a sermon that's really addressing the concept of death, because it's inevitable. Death is upon us. Deuteronomy 34, as we walk through this, it says this, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Now, remember, so many times when we encounter Moses and the Lord, it's on top of a mountain, right? That's where he initially met the Lord, was on top of the mountain in Exodus 3, in the burning bush. And so the mountain had a special place for Moses. And he's 120 at this point. And so he's going up another mountain at 120. I just would be exhausted thinking about going up a mountain even at 42. But at 120, he's going up on top of the mountain, which is opposite Jericho. So again, Jericho is a reference. That's where they cross over. That's the first battle that they face. So he's near the land that's been promised. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. Have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Death is inevitable. It's going to happen to all of us unless the Lord returns. That's just truth. We don't like to think about death, but we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of these truths. So here are some things I think this passage points us to. First, that death is appointed. You see this in verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Now, I think that statement is so interesting. It's saying he's 120, so we think, well, that's why he died. He's an old man. But then it gives this clarification that his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. He was still a strong man. It wasn't because he's 120 that he died. I love this quote I read this week that said that Moses did not fail to enter Canaan because he died, but he died because he failed to enter Canaan. See, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. So the Lord took his life before they crossed over. That Moses' days were numbered. It was appointed. Job 14 reminds us of this truth. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Such a hard concept for us to understand, but there are no accidental deaths. From our perspective, yes, absolutely. We see, what we'd call a short life. But from God's perspective, there are no accidental deaths. Every life is a full life, and it's marked by a number of days, and those days aren't guaranteed to any one of us. Here are some statistics of the life expectancy around the world. I'll just glance over that. So the one on the left is female life expectancy. The one on the right is male life expectancy. You'll see top 10. You won't see United States in either one of those. So we are down the list. You notice that females live longer, typically, than men. There's a lot of jokes you can insert there, but we'll keep going. And so, there's a number of days set for us, and you might get to live that many years. You might not. There's no promise. The annual death rate looks like this per year. 56 million people die per year. Per month, 4.6 million die. Per day, 153,000. Just today, this Sunday, it'll be 153,000. And 424 others that will die. Just this hour while we meet, there'll be 6,300 that will die, almost 6,400. Per minute, 106. And per second, 1.8. Every second. Death is appointed. Death is absolutely normal. Death is a normal thing, just like breathing, eating, drinking. Death is one of the most normal things that we see in our life. We see it all around us. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's normal. It is a normal thing for us to die. Our bodies get older. They slow down. They fade away. Our physical bodies will die unless the Lord returns. We also see that death is powerless. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. He says, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Did you catch that when I read that the first time? Moses has one of the most unique deaths. That when he dies, this is the only time that I know of in Scripture where it's stated like this. It says, you know, Moses died in verse 5, and he buried him in the valley. Now, who's the he? It's God. God buried Moses. Now, how cool is that? That God loved Moses so much that he buried him himself. So no one knows where his tomb is today. Fascinating. Now, there's some speculation why the Lord did this. I think it's not just one thing. I think it could be multiple things. I think one, because the Lord found favor with Moses. And I think he just wanted to have that time to bury him. I think also is the truth that if the Israelites would have known where, or if the Israelites would have buried him when they went to the Promised Land, I think they'd have probably taken his bones to the Promised Land. And the Lord said, he's not going in. Even his bones are not going in. I think there's also the fact that if the Jews would have known where Moses was buried, don't you think that would have become a place of worship? And they would have probably made it an idol. And so God didn't want them to worship the bones of Moses. So maybe all those factored in, but to this day we don't know where Moses is buried. And so death is powerless. 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Death is coming upon us. And to the Christian, as Paul would say, bring it on. What does Paul say about death? Death is gain. When we die, we are face to face with a glorified Lord. We have no more suffering. We're not in a world of brokenness. So Paul says, you want to kill me? Great, kill me. You want me to live? Great. I'll tell more people about Christ, how they can have this eternal life with him. And so for the Christian, death is victory. Death has no power over us. Even though it may take our body, it cannot take who we truly are. That we will put on the imperishable, meaning we won't fade away anymore. I love thinking about that. It makes my brain hurt thinking about forever. That we are going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. We will get a new body. This body will not go with us. So as we think about death, one of the things that comes to mind, though, is that death brings emotions. In verse 8 of Deuteronomy 34, I think this is a natural response. Verse 8, it says, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. It is okay. It is normal to be moved by death. It is normal to grieve and weep and cry and hurt and then hit repeat and cry and weep and grieve. There's a process that you go through as human beings. And I think the Jews had a command that I think helped them better than we do in our society. As you see in this verse, they wept for 30 days. That was what was told. They were instructed to take 30 days to just weep and mourn. We're not good at that. I think the generation before me, so like my parents' generation and definitely the generation before them, so like my grandparents, they hid emotions. We didn't like to talk about our emotions. We don't like to talk about our problems. It was a sign of weakness. It's ridiculous. Crying is not a weakness. You see here in this next verse that Jesus wept. Jesus was not weak. I would argue that he was the strongest man ever to live. I'm not talking about he could bench 400 pounds. I'm just saying as a man, he had full awareness of his emotions and control of his emotions. And so Jesus wept. So in this verse 8, when we look at it, we see that they wept. They cared about Moses. 40 years that he led them. Now remember that this journey, they were with him every day for 40 years. So they were close to Moses. They knew him really well. And they wept for 30 days. For us, when death comes upon someone close to us, we might take a few days off, maybe a week off from work, and then you're thrown right back in the mix. You're back at work. You're trying to get your mind off things, and grief is a strange concept because people come to the funeral and tell you things, how they're praying for you, and they may even be emotional when they're talking to you, but they go back to work, they leave, and you're still hurting. And grief is a strange bag of emotions. You'll go through different stages. There'll be something small that will hit you years later, and emotions are right back upon you. And so there's this truth for us that death is emotional. It hits us. And that, it's okay. It's normal. It's a good thing to weep. The whole story of Jesus crying, that's the shortest verse in the entire Bible, in John 11. And the context of that is a guy named Lazarus, who's a good friend of Jesus. Lazarus dies, and word gets back to Jesus that Lazarus has passed away. And Jesus knew that it was going to take him several days to get to Lazarus. And Jesus weeps. Now, what I find fascinating and strange about that passage is, I know Jesus, who knows the future, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in 4 days. But yet he still wept over the death of Lazarus, even though he knew that in 4 days he would no longer be dead again. And so it is okay to weep over somebody that you love who has passed. It was something that the Jews, you know, were instructed, take 30 days and just mourn. But I want you to notice at the end of this verse, the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. There comes a point to where we cannot live in the past. We've got to get up and keep moving forward. There's a season to weep. But then we must keep going. Why? Because the mission continues. The mission is still at work. God's not done. He wants to use you as a part of His mission. But we can't stay in the past and be effective in the future. The mission continues in verse 9, chapter 34. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see that the mission continues. Next man up. Moses was such an important figure. If you keep looking, it's not on the screen, but it just the rest of that chapter, 10, 11, and 12, just talk about there's not been a prophet like Moses ever again. He was such a unique figure. But the mission didn't stop when Moses died. God had a plan of redemption. And so God had a season. He had a plan for Moses. When Moses' plan was done, then next man up. God had Joshua ready. Think about legacy. Last week we talked about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, that we're called to take God's message and pass it on to our children, and to our children's children. That's a form of discipleship. Why? Because we're fragile. I'm not going to be around forever. I've got a set number of days with my children that I've got to invest in them, and hopefully invest in them in such a way that they can invest in their children. So when I'm gone, the mission doesn't stop. If there's a mission in our family, our family's mission is the same as our church's mission. That is the Great Commission, that we want to take the gospel to all nations. We want to see the world come to glorify Christ. And so I want to teach that to my children. I want to be gone, so they've got to be able to teach it to their children. They've got to be ready. Next man up. Who are you investing in the life of others in this church? Who is your Joshua? If you consider yourself Moses, Moses was, he had a replacement. And that is the truth for all of us. We are all replaceable. Even Moses was replaceable. The Lord does not need us to fulfill His mission, but He wants us to partner in Him. He does not want us to miss out on this incredible journey the incredible adventure of seeing people come to know him. So who is your Joshua? Who are you spending time with? Who are you inviting to be a part of your life, part of your story? When we first were introduced to Joshua, he was one of the 12 spies. He was one of the two when they returned that had an optimistic view of the land. That even though it was dangerous and they had better military than Israel, Joshua and Caleb both thought, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go. From that point on, you saw Moses and Joshua being very close together. It looked like Moses was spending time with Joshua. That room sounds a lot of fun right now. I don't know if you could hear that. I love that our kids are just having fun today, just at church. They're excited. Joshua spent a lot of time with Moses, just watching him, observing his life. Are you allowing anybody to walk with you? If not, I want you to think about who around you. Might be somebody in your community group. Might be somebody just maybe that you work with. Who are you going to invite to be a part of your life, to take your place? You know, I think about that. I don't know if you know this, but I'm leaving. I don't know if I had mentioned that to you guys. I've told some of you that I'm leaving. I don't know when, or if it's next week, a month from now, a year from now, or 10 years from now. But at some point, I am leaving. Either I'm going to die, and I'm going to leave that way. I won't be any good then. Don't want me here then. Or the Lord's going to call me someplace else. Maybe the mission field, go overseas for a few years. The Lord, I'm not going to be here forever. And one of the things I truly believe in, how I'll measure if I did a, good is a hard thing for a pastor to determine what's a good job. I don't want good to be how many people we had in this church. I don't want that to be my legacy. Oh, Adam had a church of this many people. For me, a better judgment of what's good is when I'm gone, does anyone even know I'm gone? For me, that's how I measure success. That there's a day that I leave that this church doesn't take a hit. Because oftentimes when pastors leave and that transition, they can kind of spiral out of place. Maybe some of you have experienced that. You're at a church, saw a pastor who had success. When they left, it just fell apart. For me, I will think that I wasn't successful when I leave if this church starts to fall apart. I want it to be, I think successful for me is if you never miss me. That would be success for me. Some of you who work in businesses or your leadership in your company, that's the expectation that when you leave, because you are, at some point you're going to die or you're going to rotate to some other position. When you leave, does that place take a hit? If so, then we haven't done a good job creating this next man up culture. So we've got to be ready. So that's why we spend a lot of time talking about discipleship here at this church. We talk about D groups. We want to create a culture of next man up. That's why Campus Collective is a great place. There's a lot of young men there that are already getting opportunities to preach. Maybe one of those guys one day will be the next lead teacher here for Huntington Community Church. So that when I'm gone, that it doesn't fall apart. It's one of the reasons I take breaks from preaching. Some of you may wonder, well, why is so-and-so preaching today? There's Adam. Shouldn't he be preaching? It's really good for us as a congregation to hear someone else that's not me. That you hear someone else preaching the good news of the gospel when I'm still sitting right here. That's healthy for us. So I think it's good for me to model that this is not Adam's pulpit. This is the Lord's pulpit. And this just be one man or another man preaching the good news of the gospel. So we have this next man up culture. So the mission continues. And why does the mission continue? Because the mission is unstoppable. I love this truth that Satan and his greatest schemes cannot stop God's plans. God's mission is unstoppable. Matthew 16 says this, says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church wins. We know the end of the story. We are victorious. And I wish I woke up every morning realizing this truth, that we win. If I would wake up every morning with that truth in my mind, I think I would live my life differently. I'd be more bold. I would talk to more people about Jesus. Because I wouldn't care so much if what they think of me or how they reject that message. Or you know what? For goodness sake, somebody might even believe the message. But usually when we go to evangelize, we think negatively, like they're going to reject it. What if we began to believe? What if they believed it? But I wish I woke up every morning believing that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the mission of God. When you just read that, you see that the church is on the offense. And we're not hunkered down in here just waiting to die and go be with the Lord. The language used in this verse is that we're on the offense. We're on the attack. That we're at the gates of hell. That they should be, the demons should be shaking that you got out of bed today. That's how I want to live my life. Because I know it's going to be short. Whether it's 100 years, it's still going to be short. Now, as we've journeyed through this, the Life of Moses sermon series, we got to a point to where, you know, Moses was pretty much everything he touched was going great. And he had opposition against him. He always won. But there's that one week, if you remember, a few months ago, some of you struggle with the reality that Moses, in this passage, doesn't get to go into the promised land. Like, he did all this good. You know what I mean? Like, God used him in such an incredible way. He was so faithful. But then he did that one little thing. Remember that? Remember when he struck that rock twice? God told him to speak to the rock and it would give out water. But he went and he struck it twice. And then God said, because you struck the rock, you're not going into the promised land. And several of you that Sunday and throughout that week would just text me or talk to me and say, you know, that just doesn't seem fair. It was just one little thing. It wasn't that big of a deal that God would do that to him. And then most of you quickly realized, like, well, yeah, but one little thing does keep us from being with God. You know, one little sin, James chapter 2 reminds us that one little sin, you've broken them all. And you're held accountable to all the law. And so Moses, it was justifiable for God not to allow Moses in to the promised land. But all along this way, there's this picture that the promised land that they were going to was really not the promised land. That this place of rest wasn't really going to be a place of rest. And so in this chapter, you see God bringing Moses back up on this mountain for this last time in this way. And he's up on this mountain. And you can look at it a couple of different ways. And in fact, talking to my wife about this passage, you know, she looks at it from one perspective that is so I think it's possible you could have different views on how this conversation took place. But even God bringing Moses up on the mountain, you could look at it two different ways. One, bringing Moses up and just saying, Moses, you see all this? See all this land? I want you to look at it. You're not getting to go to any piece of it. Sorry, bud. Or, my wife's optimistic perspective is, well, maybe God brought him up and just said, just want you to see how beautiful this place is. I'm here to give you your people. This is an incredible place that I just wanted you to be able to see it before you pass away. Well, that's possible. But here's the incredible truth of this. I love this. See, Moses' greatest desire, back in Exodus, we saw that his greatest desire was to see the glory of the Lord. Remember that? He wanted to see God in all his glory. He got to talk to him, but God could never reveal himself, and God told him, if you see me, you're going to die, Moses. But that one time, there was that one time in Exodus where God said, all right, this is what I'm going to have you do. I want you to go, and I want you to kind of put yourself back in that cliff a little bit, and I'm going to walk by, but you can't fully see me, but you're going to see a part of my glory. And Moses, just seeing part of his glory, his face began to shine. When he had this, he came down, he put like a cloth over him because his face would shine. I want you to see that God did something so special with Moses. If you fast forward 1,000 years, God did something incredible with Moses. He was on another mountain in Matthew 17. So Jesus, it's right in the middle of his public ministry, in Matthew 17, verse 1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, transfigured means transformed. So when Christ left heaven and took on flesh, one of the characteristics that he left in heaven was this full glorification of himself. You remember, if someone looks upon man, they will die. So here's Jesus fully man, but he must be able to be seen. And so he left that part of his deity in heaven. And so here, though, in this moment, he's transfigured. He's fully glorified as he will be in heaven. So he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. It's the same language that Moses describes of God in Exodus. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, Jesus. Right, that's pretty cool. So here Moses and Elijah is talking to the glorified Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents. I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So when we're talking about the life of Moses, and we think it ended in Deuteronomy 34, without him seeing this place of rest, we need to understand that that's not the end of Moses' life. That Matthew 17 shows us that Moses got exactly what he desired. That he wanted to see God in his full glory. He got to see that. It took place on another mountain. And I love this picture here that everything that the promised land represented, you know, this place of rest, a place of satisfaction, it wasn't really going to be found in that land, the physical land. It was to be found in Christ. And I would say the same for you. Everything that your heart longs for, everything that you think will satisfy you, and man, for this room, it's going to be so diverse. Some of you, it's going to be relationships. You think, man, if I just have that relationship, whether it's a marriage. And some of you, it's going to be, you're married and you think singleness is going to be satisfying. You don't like your marriage. And you think, well, if I was only single again, then I would be satisfied. Or it's going to be career, job, and all the things that thing whispers to you, like status, fame, respect. Maybe it's materials or children. Like, there's things that whisper to us, like, if you had me, then you'd be satisfied. Everything that your heart tells you is going to satisfy you is ultimately found in Christ and Christ alone. That is the only thing that's going to fill your heart's longings and desires. That it's not going to be the stuff of this world. It's going to be fulfilled in Christ. So what is your life? This is a good picture of your life right here. See that? That's your life. What are you going to do with it? See, here's my life. 1977. It's a good year. And then I don't know. I know I could put down the first two characters of my death pretty confidently. I knew it would be a 2. And I'm really confident it won't be a 1. But then those next two numbers could be 2020. I don't know. You have that little dash in the middle. What are you going to do with it? Because death is inevitable. It's coming. It might not be fair, the timing of it, but it's appointed. And to the Christian, death has no power over you. In fact, it just sets you free. For those who aren't Christians here this morning, death should be a very scary thing for you. It is the gate that is going to take you to eternity of hell without Christ. So that's why that little dash is so important. And you've got that dash. The most important decision you can make in that dash is not who you marry and what job you have. The most important decision you do with that dash is whose allegiance are you surrendering to? Is Christ your Lord today? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you made much of Jesus? If that's you, if you said yes to that question, then, man, live courageously, live bold, knowing that death is gain. But if your answer was no, you've never surrendered to Jesus, then I beg you today, think about your life. Because death is coming. And at that point, it will be too late to bow your knee to Jesus, to where it changes your eternity. You will bow your knee to Jesus that day. We all will. Philippians 2 reminds you of that. But at that point, it'll be too late. Today is the day of salvation. I beg you, give your life to Christ today. For those of you who already have given your life to Christ, live boldly. Make much of your life. You will have a full life. It might not be what you expect a full life to look like, but it will be a full life. There are people who have done more with their 8 years of life than some who have done with 80. So make your life count. Make it matter. Live a life thinking with the culture of next man up. And you're investing in others around you. I'm invite the band to come back up. We're going to keep singing. I know, like, when we talk about death, it's like this somber moment. Like this morning's a hard sermon to preach. We need these sermons. We need this. We need these reminders. But today's a day of celebration for you, Christian. Live boldly. Live as though that death can't touch you, that death is truly gain. If you would like just for me to pray with you, I'll be in the back here. I'd love to spend some time praying with you. If you want to become a follower of Christ, you have no idea how to do that. I'd love to talk to you how to become a follower of Christ today. You can know today that you will spend eternity with the Lord. So if you would love for me to pray with you, I'll be in the back.